While we're waiting for our junior church folks to come in, I'll just entertain you with some nonsense. I have this little book that's just full of bulletin bloopers that have been collected over decades of observing church bulletins. You know, sometimes the people that put the bulletins together probably don't think real carefully about how they put the wording or sometimes the spelling. Here's one. The eighth graders will be presenting Shakespeare's Hamlet in the church basement Friday at 7 p.m. The entire congregation is invited to attend this tragedy. Here's a good one. Our low self-esteem support group will meet Thursday at 6:30 p.m. Parentheses, please enter through the back door. Now, spelling is critical. Sometimes just reversing one or two letters makes all the difference in the world. Now see if you can pick it up. The pastor would appreciate it if the ladies of the congregation would lend him their electric girdles for the pancake breakfast next Sunday morning. Not much difference between griddle and girdle, is there? The ladies' Bible study will be held Thursday morning at 10. Lunch will be served in the fellowship hall after the ladies are done with the BS. I mean, these appear, you know, in the actual... Someone said, thinking of a television commercial that we hope we never see. Hi, I'm Ben Hur. You know, those full contact chariot races can be hard on the old bod. That's why Ben Hur uses Ben Gay. It soothes my aching muscles and makes me feel warm and tingly all over. It truly is the bomb of bombs. The chunks of the Wall of Jericho, autographed by Joshua and available on eBay, are not authentic. You think? Moses did not look all that much like Charlton Heston. He looked more like James Garner near the end of the Rockford Files. Oh, man, some of these are great. Here's another bulletin blooper. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Our Boy Scouts are saving aluminum cans, bottles, and other items to be recycled. Proceeds will be used to cripple children. Again, spelling is important. The senior choir invites any member of the congregation who enjoys sinning to join us right away. Well... Oh, man. You heard it here first. All right, how about the book of Job this morning? Someone interviewed a bunch of college seniors one time and asked them about the book of Job. Most of them thought it was pronounced Job. Yeah, they didn't know anything about Job.
They didn't need a job.
All right, Job and chapter 23. Job 23. Job 23 and verse 1. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. The him is God. That I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Father, we pray that you would give us some insight and revelation from the Holy Word of God today and better prepare us to deal with those that are critical of the book. God, our desire is not just to be handy at apologetics, but that rather we might be in a position where we can win some to the Lord Jesus. And we'll thank you for any insight you give us. In his name we pray. Amen. In Job 23, Job has clearly said, I'd sure like to take my argument to the Lord. By the time we get to the end of Job, things have considerably reversed. The last four chapters of Job are dedicated to God giving Job the opportunity to give his argument. And Job finally says, I don't have an argument. And essentially, in a nutshell, he says, God, you're right, I'm wrong. But it took Job a while to come to that conclusion, and you can understand the bitterness and the groaning that is in the heart and the emotions of Job, because he had enjoyed all of the phenomenal blessings of God, and in almost an instant, God allowed Satan to take them all away. And Job finds himself with nothing. His health is deteriorated to where he's barely breathing. His family has been severely diminished. His wife is saying, why don't you just cash in your chips, curse God, and let me collect the insurance. I mean, things are not good in Job's life. By the time we get to chapter 23, you just couldn't design a worse epitaph than what we're reading here as we go through the book of Job. Now, my job as a pastor is to prepare you for a lot of the arguments that you will encounter. Now, this passage deals with one of the oldest questions ever raised by the community of mankind. Here it is. And surely you've heard this raised before. Perhaps you have personally encountered it. Maybe at one time or another you even ask it yourself. The question is, if God is God and a God of love, why does he allow bad or evil things to happen? Why can't we have heaven here and now? And that actually is what a lot of people think. Why are physically and mentally challenged babies born? Why do people get sick? Why do innocent people suffer? Human suffering is the most common argument against God and his existence. So today, what I want to give you is a lesson in what we'd call down seminary apologetics. Now, if you don't know what apologetics is, it doesn't matter, but I hope you get a flavor or a taste for it by the end of the message. Apologetics simply enables you to answer the critics. And what we have just suggested to you is one of the primary criticisms leveled against God. If God exists, then why does he allow evil to continue? Well, my suggestion, first of all, when confronted with that argument is, turn the tables. I hate playing defense. You know, we need linebackers, but man, wide receivers score points. You know, score some points. Turn the tables. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, when someone confronts you with that argument, I just don't understand how your God, and it's always your God, see? How your God would allow evil and suffering and human misery to exist. Well, turn the tables by asking them, well, if you don't believe in judgment and you don't believe in a curse, then to what do you contribute human suffering? Obviously it exists. You're talking about it. So what's your answer to the reason for its existence? Obviously there must be one. Now I have several possibilities I'm going to run by you real quick, and then I'm going to provide you with the Bible answers and the Bible solution. Number one, everything is just random chance. You know, it's all, I mean, there is no God. Consequently, every war and catastrophe, every life and death, all disease and suffering is just random chance. It's like Mr. Obama says, they are the losers in the lottery of life. That's his phrase, not mine. The only explanation as to why historically people have fared much better in the lottery of life is whenever and wherever the gospel has been preached. I suppose that's just a coincidence. Even when you study the level of natural catastrophes and the loss of life, it's minuscule in the United States of America compared to China, India, and a variety of other places like that. You know, in 1976, they had an earthquake in mid-China that very little information got out on because the bamboo curtain was still very, very up and very strong then. They had an earthquake in central China where it's estimated more than 500,000 people died. That's a lot of folks. And we hear about 20-some dying in floods in Texas, and to be sure, it's a tragedy. And a few more in tornadoes, and none of us glory in that, and we hurt with and for those people. But folks, 500,000? I mean, that's so astronomical that it's hard for the mind to even be wrapped around it. And so on and on and on. When you study the catastrophes and loss of life in a lot of different places, America has suffered in a minuscule way. I wonder if that has anything to do with the fact that this nation was built and predicated on the Word of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, it's just random chance, man. Random chance. Maybe not. But that is one of their options. See, if you reject God, reject God's existence, and reject God's love, then you have to say, it's just all, you know, the lottery of life. Or another option is, well, there is a God, but he's indifferent. He just doesn't care. This is the position of the deist who says God may be good, but he has no time to look after the details of life. So he's just not concerned about any of the particular comings and goings in your life or anyone else's, you see. God is only a spectator of the affairs of life. He's sort of an energetic force field. You remember the force? You know where you find the force in your Bible, don't you? And it is in your Bible. It's over in the book of Daniel. Just like the word policy is there. And the word policy in your Bible is connected to the Antichrist. So when I've over I go to a bank or go to somewhere else, go to an insurance company or go somewhere in here and there, and you say, well, look, can't we do it this way? Oh, that's not our policy. How many of you have ever been confronted with that? I haven't answered that, and I've told them this, and of course it just leaves them. I said, you know, the word policy comes from the Bible. It's found in the book of Daniel. It's connected to the devil and the Antichrist. Folks, if you can't win them, wound them, man. I mean, you know. God's just this energetic force field out there in the back end of the universe. You say, are there people that believe that? Absolutely. I've had people tell me that. This is what we call theistic evolution. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But God cared so much for the souls of mankind that he continued to pour his wrath out on Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that Christ was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, does this sound like an indifferent God? Separated from the affairs of men? But rather a God who is addressing the most critical issue of life. You know what that is? Sin and what to do about it. Sin and what to do about it. Well, if you say, well, maybe God's not indifferent and it's not random chance, but God is just unobservant. Because that has to be another option. We're just considering the options that are available to the critic, to the pundit, who would suggest to us that if there is a God, then if he's a God of love, then we just don't understand why he allows human suffering. So, let's examine what their options are. God is unobservant. Well, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15 says. If there is a God, he is omniscient. By that, we simply mean he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's all-understanding. He does observe. He does know what's going on. Well, here's another option. God is unloving. God knows, he sees, he understands, but he just doesn't love. Really? A good parent who truly loves his child will sometimes discipline the child when necessary. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 7. You know, I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. Don't you? Now, if you live in Western Washington State for 18 years, sometimes you begin to wonder. But, you know, we were on a stretch up there a couple of years before we moved back to Colorado, and they said, We're and it's almost like people are happy about it. They said, man, we're cooking for a new record. We're going to have a new record, 30, and we got it, 31 straight days of rain. And then we had one day, it was, the previous record was 30 days. We broke the record with 31 days. Imagine that. A new record, 31 straight days of rain. And then the next day was no rain, and then we had 30 more straight days of rain. Yeah. The only thing I can say about that is big trees drink a lot of water. So it's good for them. But I believe in the sun even when it isn't shining. I believe in God even when he is silent. And sometimes God's silent. Sometimes God's silence is a pictorial representation of his judgment. God just doesn't say anything. You know, sometimes God gives humanity the silent treatment. You ever have that at your house? Don't raise your hand. Don't say amen. Just sit there and look totally neutral about this, okay? All right. And then some would have to conclude that one of the options is God is unwilling. God knows things, but he's just unwilling to do anything about it. But how about God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33. You're in Job, so just keep moving forward for a little while, and you'll land in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, we get a little insight here. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, quite to the contrary, see. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And then Peter comes along in the New Testament and says God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. So when you really reduce it to the baseline here, and you suggest to the critic who says, well, I just can't understand how your God, who is a God of love, can allow human suffering. And you ask them, well, then, okay, human suffering exists. We both acknowledge that. Why do you think it exists? Those are their basic options. I can't think of another option that would be at their disposal. So the larger question is, why does human suffering exist? What's the Bible answer? There must be one. Wouldn't you think?
Amen.
There must be one. If this is the book of books, if this is God's book, if this is the answer book, there must be some answers in this book. And I'm glad to report to you, there are. There are. Amen. And so let's see if we can sift through them and come to some logical, biblical, God conclusions. Let's start in the book of Galatians in your New Testament. Galatians and chapter 6. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. Right after 1st, 2nd Corinthians. I know someone's bored in church when they wrote the word Corinthians down on a piece of paper and they're trying to figure out how many words they can make out of it. All right. I shouldn't have even passed that idea on. And that was utterly counterproductive, wasn't it? Yeah. All right, now in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. All right, don't let anybody fool you, trip you up. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. But he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But the he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now this principle of sowing and reaping affects individuals and nations and communities. It has a broad sweeping effect on all kinds of entities and individuals. You know, what you sow is what you're going to get. I planted some seeds for the garden a few weeks ago. In those little old things, you know, that you put them in. Put them in a basement window, and I said, grow. So one of the things I planted, Linda and Jennifer came up with the idea they want to make pickles. I'm not sure why, but it's okay with me. I don't care. Mitch, he don't care. He said, good idea. So I bought some seeds that they call pickling cucumbers. You know, they don't grow real big. They just grow little guys, you know. And so theoretically. Well, I'm about to find out. So I got these pickling cucumbers. Well, then I also planted some cantaloupe. And in one tray, I had the cantaloupe coming up, but there were two of them that came up that look an awful lot like pickling cucumbers. And I kept looking at them and looking at them, and I'm seeing is that a cucumber or is that a cantaloupe? And I never could quite make up my mind because they looked so much alike. You know? Yeah. Well, there were just two. The other tray, it's all cucumbers. I knew, but that's just, maybe I just made a mistake and I dropped the cucumber seed in where I thought was going to be the cantaloupe. You see what I'm saying? Honest mistake when you say, Daryl. All right. So I'm studying that thing and trying to figure it out. And I still don't know. I think maybe they're cucumbers, but I'm not sure. But I'll guarantee you this, If it's a cantaloupe seed, it will not produce a cucumber. And vice versa. Is that not so? I mean, you reap what you sow. And God says, now take that simple little principle of cucumbers and cantaloupe and figure it out. You know, you will reap what you sow. Now, the Bible gives all kinds of illustrations about reaping and sowing in the personal lives of even some of God's greatest heroes, some of the people that appear in His Hall of Fame over in Hebrews chapter 11. They did some bad sowing, and so they had to do some bad reaping. But we forget the other side of the dictum. We always tend to concentrate on the negative. We sowed negative, so we reap negative. Well, that's true. But sow positive, and you reap positive. Amen? I mean, you say, well, I've sown so much negative. Well, then just go to work and sow a great deal more positive so you'll have more wheat in the field than tares. You see? Have more cantaloupe than pickles. Maybe it'll come up with it. Maybe they'll cross-pollinate and I'll get a new invention. Yeah, a pickalope? A pickalope. Doesn't sound good, does it, Tamara? No, all right. You know, a famous preacher once said, a lot of folks sow a crop and then spend the rest of their life praying for crop failure. Well, if God doesn't do something about a crop you sowed, what does that prove? Well, I'll tell you what, you can't blame God for the crop you sowed, see? All right, now, so there is the principle of sowing and reaping. Sometimes that has a great deal to do with human suffering. Not always, but sometimes. But then there's something else that we need to entertain, and that is God has an infinite mind, and my little finite mind won't match up with His. Look with me in Isaiah in chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll pick it up in verse 8. For my thoughts, the Lord speaking, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, if God was reduced to human thinking and human capabilities, then He wouldn't be any different or greater than us, and you wouldn't need Him at all. But His thoughts are not our thoughts. Now, you know what that translates into? Doubtlessly, God's master plan. Doubtlessly. That's not doubtless. Sometimes I have to do a grammar check in the middle of the sermon, see? Doubtless God's master plan for your life will have to include sorrow, some suffering, some trials, some testing, and some pain. You say, well, why is that so? Man, I'm not into that. I don't like pain. Well, you know what the Lord's business is? The Lord's primary business for you, first of all, as a believer, is to get you to conform to what He said in Matthew chapter 22. Look with me there, Matthew chapter 22. Now, someone said it in Olympic athletic fashion, but, you know, there is an application there. They said, no pain, no gain. Well, I guess athletes understand the principle of that, but look here. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. All right, now, this is something that Jesus had to say to the rich young ruler. Now, think about it this way. God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to conform to that passage, to learn to love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And if it takes a little suffering to do it, then so be it. Now, how often does health and prosperity bring people closer to God? Not very often.
Not very often.
Not very often, don't you see? The more prosperous we get, the more toys we get. And the more toys we have simply takes time away from God and His whole purpose for our lives. So prosperity is not generally harmonious with, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It doesn't generally work that way. All right, so there's that possibility. But then there's something else you need to know. Go clear back to Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. God has some answers. Now, He doesn't really care whether you like His answers or not. God is absolutely impervious to your sensitivities. He doesn't give a rip. Whew, I almost said something else. In a multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. Oh. Now, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles, and it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now this is what we call the curse of humanity. Because of Adam's sin, and whether we appreciate it or not, you know, if you got a bone to pick with anyone, when you get to heaven, you need to look up old Adam and Eve, you know. Not God, it's not God's fault, but be that as it may, this sinful DNA was transferred down through all the progeny of Adam, and so we call it the Adamic curse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned, Romans says. All right, so we all have to deal with that. Now, having said that, we live under a curse. Man is constantly trying to figure out a way to mitigate the curse. Let me show you one way in which that's true. Verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. 99 times out of 100, when you hear that verse quoted, it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. But that's not what God said. He said it's going to be dripping off your nose, off your ears, and off the end of your chin. By the sweat of your face. Now, we have tried, as I've suggested, to mitigate that by operating in a computer age, mechanical, technical world where we just make a living as much as possible in air-conditioned offices. Now, not all of you do that. Some of you still have to get out and sweat. You know, the sweat season is upon us. Now, ladies, that isn't primarily your curse. That's the men's curse. I guess that's why ladies always smell better. You know? Your curse has to do with childbearing, as outlined here in the scripture. But suffice it to say, we are living in a cursed world. We are living in cursed bodies. They go back to the dust. We are living in a cursed atmosphere where the devil is declared to be the god of this world. Everything around us virtually is cursed. There's few things that aren't. Here's one thing that isn't.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit that lives within you isn't. So you better learn to depend upon that which isn't cursed. This book and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Amen?
Amen.
But most of what we are familiar with and acquainted with is cursed, cursed, cursed. And so what do you expect? We turn around and say, well, then I just want everything to be blessed. Well, if you get a blessing, it's because God has overridden the curse in your behalf. And certainly he does do that. So even in the midst of God's blessings, Jacob had trouble. Look with me. You're in Genesis, so go to chapter 31. Genesis 31. I want to show you something. Now, Jacob is a rascal on a variety of fronts, but be that as it may, he's God's chosen man for the hour and the time. And God has chosen to bless Jacob. He's working for his father-in-law, Laban, who is a real renegade, and taking advantage of Jacob and his agricultural prowess and ability in every way possible. And so in Genesis in chapter 31 and verse 38, here's Jacob's response to Laban. These 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of the flock have I not eaten. That which was torn a beast I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. That's not exactly an impressive resume of progress. But in spite of that, as we read on, we find out that God had tremendously blessed Jacob financially and in a variety of other ways. But in the midst of all that blessing, he still had to endure some really tough times. It wasn't always easy for Jacob, you see. He said, you changed my wages 10 times. I've suffered through drought. I've suffered through lack of sleep. I've suffered all the things that you can imagine. And he said, so you know what that's just an example of? We live in a cursed world. And people all over the world pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know what part of that prayer really is? It's, Lord, we're looking forward to the day when you remove the curse. And he will. And he promised he would. Thy kingdom come, but it's not here yet. And then finally, my last point, depravity has consequences. Now, please bear with me. I'm going to bore you a little bit because I'm going to read something to you. This is, I got to thinking and pondering the utter, absolute, horrific, barbaric behavior of ISIS and Muslim terrorists and a lot of the stuff that isn't even being reported on the major news media, and just the horrific tortures and genocides and some of the stuff that's going on in the world today, it's almost unfathomable. And so the question has to be asked, why? Why? So this morning, about 7 o'clock, I finally finished my next newspaper column. This will be emailed to them this evening. And addressing that very subject. So if you can tolerate a little reading, I just want to read it to you because I think it answers the question that we're addressing. We are dealing with a depraved nature. The barbaric behavior of Muslim terrorists must be very perplexing to modern intellectuals and liberal theologians, who all subscribe to an evolution of goodness within humanity. Torture, beheadings, the brutalization of women to the extent of capturing and selling sexual slaves and other abuses too graphic to print, fly in the face of the alleged little spark of goodness that abides in everyone. Haven't you heard that? Oh, well, there's a little spark of goodness in everyone. Really? Well, let's examine that a little closer. Perhaps the best bastion of safety for the cerebral snobs would be their old friend John Dewey, the acknowledged father of modern progressive American education, who said, "There is no God, and there is no soul. Hence, there are no needs for the props of traditional religion. With dogma and creed excluded, then immutable truth is also dead and buried. There is no room for fixed natural law or permanent moral absolutes." The guy who's considered and acknowledged to be the father of modern American public education, that's what he said. There's no God, there's no soul, there's no truth. There you have it. Social metamorphosis is temporary plateaued. But we must have faith, no matter that contemporary Neanderthals are still dragging women by the hair. Progress can be excruciatingly slow. But with God being removed from the equation, all things are reduced to the rationalizing of relativity. Give or take a few more million years, and good will certainly triumph over evil. In the meantime, it must be understood that these beasts of brutality are works in progress. Darwin said so. The Bible, quite naturally, takes an entirely different approach to the problem of human wickedness. The position of the Scriptures is so radical and personalized that it leaves little choice for the good God, good devil, good everybody, liberal. This piece of hate literature must be vilified and eliminated at all costs. Its assessment of human righteousness is so negative that it leaves zero wiggle room for accommodation of other possibilities. God's declaration is as follows, and I quote from Romans chapter 3. Here's what God says. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's what God says. A rather impressive resume of unrighteousness. Mankind is totally depraved. But, now you need to get this point. But complete depravity does not extend to his will. The free will offering in Exodus 35 provides an excellent example. You remember that? Let me take a sidebar here. You remember the free will offering of Exodus 35? Some of you going, yeah, and some of you going, they were going to build a tabernacle. God gave Moses a blueprint up on Mount Sinai, and here he says, here's what I want you to build. The most expensive building ever built per square foot. And it wasn't even a building. It was a tent. But, you know. So Moses gets the blueprint. He comes down to the mountain. He says, okay, boys, rally around. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a tabernacle. And so he said to the people, he said, all right, we're going to take some free will offerings. He said, men, here's what you can bring. Ladies, here's what you can bring. And it's all outlined there. Now he said, this is a free will offering. Nobody has to bring anything. This is not dictatorial. This is not mandated. This is just a free will offering. And I mean, the people got involved in that, and they got involved in it so heavy, and they started bringing stuff and stuff and stuff. Well, where'd they get the stuff? They were a bunch of slaves out wandering in the wilderness. They left Egypt with all that stuff. And God said, okay, I allowed you to pack all that stuff out of Egypt, but now it's time to give some of it back to me. And so, it's the most amazing offering, short of Jesus Christ offering himself, in the entire Bible. It's the only time, as far as I know, in the history of humanity, where the preacher Moses had to stand up and say, you've brought too much, don't bring any more. Just once. Just one time, there in the preacher on the planet that wouldn't like to be able to say that. It was a free will offering. Now consider, no man was regenerated in the Old Testament. There's no biblical doctrine that indicates that anyone experienced the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. No one was born again in the Old Testament. Yet thousands managed to transcend their depravity to love God enough and keep the commandments in such a way as to cause God to show mercy on them. In Deuteronomy 5:10 illustrates it. The truth is that most people never live up to all the depravity of which they are capable. The majority lack motive, opportunity, or courage. You might rob a bank if you really thought you'd get away with it. You know, if there's anyone that knows firsthand the real depth of the meaning of the phrase, if looks could kill, it's the guy that preaches the gospel. You know. Well, I go on. If the last paragraph was a little deep for some of you, let's get it down to where the cow can get the cabbage. Men are like garbage cans. Some are new, some are old. Some have lids, some don't. Some are in good shape, others are beaten up and rusted out. But they all stink because they have garbage in them. Now that's reducing the doctrine of total depravity down there where you can grab a hold of it. God has given humanity the shovel of conscience, Romans 2:15, to eliminate much of the residue, but some allow their conscience to be seared with a hot iron, 1 Timothy 4:2, to the extent that it is entirely calloused over. Jihadists, serial killers, and other decadent personalities have simply discarded the spade and allowed the, pardon me, I just couldn't think of another word that would say it. I don't think I've ever said this word in church, but I wrote it in the column and allowed the crap to accumulate until they are comfortable living in the midst of it. Like hoarders, they cling to every evil, slimy piece of it. Some do. The criticism is often, how could a God of love allow these atrocities? Failure to search the problem from the Lord's perspective leads to false conclusions. God's difficulty was how to justify sinners and declare them righteous when they weren't. Now, I figure, at least periodically, I need to take advantage of these articles and get as much gospel out there as I can. Amen. This thing goes to 8 newspapers, so I don't know how many people read it, but quite a few. God's difficulty was how to justify sinners and declare them righteous when they weren't. God reconciled his holiness and wrath with his grace and mercy by personally coming down to earth and taking man's place. He lived the righteous life required to satisfy his holiness. And when he died, he took the full punishment for men's sins to appease his wrath. To fulfill his mercy and grace, he then offers man the righteousness for which he himself paid. In that way, he can not only impute righteousness to the sinner, he can actually justify him because the full payment to obtain that righteousness has been made. Receiving the gift of salvation provides the only true rehabilitation from the curse of depravity. All other efforts are just synthetic psychobabble. The dilemma is Muhammad had nothing comparable to offer. Regeneration of the soul does not require the killing of infidels, but rather recognizing that Jesus Christ died for every infidel, amen, which included you and I. Some people are going to chafe, but there's nothing more fun than beating up the liberal mindset with the Bible. Because they have no answer for the inhumane atrocities that are being perpetuated on people that greatly suffer. God's got some answers. You might not like them, but there they are. There they are. Now, as we conclude this sermon, let's talk just for a moment about your depravity. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you know, some of the worst depravity of all is self-righteousness. Jesus condemned it without ceasing. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were so self-righteous. The one Pharisee that Jesus talked about was on the street corner praying, and he said, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not as other men are." And he went on to extol his own personal holiness. In contrast, Jesus talked about a man on the other street corner. Some poor old publican kneeling down by the fire plug over there, you know. And he said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Mm-hmm. And the Lord asked his disciples, he said, "Now, which man do you think the Lord will justify?" Well, even those disciples who were sometimes doctrinally inadequate understood that. They got that one. They said, "Well, clearly, you know, the poor old publican." As long as you are basking in, wallowing in, allowing self-righteousness to dominate your thinking, you're on a straight path to hell. You're going to go to hell faster than a ball bearing on a grease plank. But when you come to the recognition that God saw your dilemma and he himself came to earth to die in your behalf, to satisfy his holiness, to quench his wrath because his holiness demands that sin be judged, and all he required of you is to receive salvation as a free gift. There's no dues attached to it. No, you got to join the church, or you got to be baptized, or you got to clean up your act, or you got to do this or that. No dues attached to it. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And all you have to do is receive him by faith and trusting, and God will immediately transport you from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light. Amen. He will give you eternal life and heaven's forgiveness. Would you claim it? Would you receive it? Let's stand for prayer.